Well, thirst is pretty common. I've been thirsty and so have you. And that's true regardless of what climate you live in, but that's especially true if you live in the desert. We have learned, maybe you have too, that you just don't go anywhere without a bottle of water in tow, because you just never know when you're going to run into a need for some refreshing water. That's especially true, or is brought to our attention, when non-natives come to Tucson and they decide to hike in the middle of June or July. How many times have we read that in the news? And they go out with like no water, they get out 2 or 3 miles and they're dehydrated, and it really becomes almost a life and death thing for them, and some of them don't make it. But it's completely unnecessary. You think about how easy it is to get water. I mean, you can stop at any convenience store or a grocery store and pick up a whole case of it. You can't carry all case with you when you're hiking, but water is easily accessible. Most of us have it right into our homes, and we pull it up by a tap, just of a turn of a knob or a lift of a handle. We have water. You know, these privileges or conveniences were not available to Israel when they traveled through the Sinai desert so many years ago. But that doesn't mean they were without water, because there were watering holes all throughout the desert. Now, we need to remember this about Moses. Where was Moses before he led the children of Israel out of Egypt? He was taking care of his father-in-law Jethro's sheep out in the wilderness, the very Sinai desert that they were now walking through. And because he was caring for sheep and pasturing them, he was very familiar with the terrain. And one of the things that you had to know is not where the Circle K's or the Safeways were located, but where the watering holes were. And there were literally watering holes. And so he's looking for them as they're moving, and as they advance south out of after crossing the Red Sea and down the what we believe the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, they would be looking for the first available water source, which they would need very quickly. And so this is what's going on when we come to chapter number 15, verse 22, which is what I want to begin reading for us now. The words are on the screen, or you can follow in your text. This is Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. This verse really picks up from the end of chapter 14, where they just had crossed the Red Sea. The waters had gone back over and drowned all the Egyptians because of the mighty crush, the huge waves that would have come in and crushed them under their weight, and Moses and Israel are safe. So chapter 15 begins with a song that Moses and Miriam sing to the Lord, and then verse 22 picks up the next stage of their journey. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. You know, thirst on a journey is to be expected. It isn't long when you're traveling in your own car on a road trip somewhere that you're pulling off and looking for something more to fill up your cups so that you can keep up your journey. But isn't it God's job to fill up the tank? I mean, why would he lead his children out here to the middle of the wilderness and then not provide what they needed? Why would God lead them then to a watering hole if he was to give them water, where the water would be what's referred to in our text here as Marah, which is the Hebrew word for bitter? The well is named after the bitterness of the waters. Marah, for they were bitter, same meaning in the Hebrew. Marah means bitter. Hey, you've not been in the same scenario. You're not wandering in a desert looking for a watering hole like Moses and the children of Israel, but there have been times in your life when you've been thirsting for something from God. You've wanted him to respond. You've prayed about it. You have pled with him about it. You're thirsty to see God do something, and you wonder why he doesn't lead you to a good well. That's a comparison I want you to make in your mind today as we look at this text. Why does God let people thirst? I want you to consider 3 lessons or thoughts as we move through the text today that might indicate why God would want us and sometimes allow us to thirst as we make our journey with him. And the first one is number 1, a crisis. Crisis. That's the first key word here. Moses and the children of Israel, they've journeyed 3 days. Most people can't make it more than 3 days without water, and their supplies are running low. And so God leads them to a crisis point to get their attention. Why does he do this? Why does he test them with their thirst? The same reason God tests us. Because we don't grow through ease, we grow through struggle and difficulty. This crisis then serves to test their faith. Could they trust God to care for them now that they were in the desert? Sure, this God got them out of Egypt, and sure, he got them through the Red Sea, but could they trust him every single step of the journey? This same kind of thinking needs to go through your mind. Yes, he saved your soul. Yes, he's going to take you to heaven. Yes, he's met the big need, the biggest need that every person has, to be forgiven by God, a new relationship established, and your eternal home secure. That's absolutely essential. But can you trust him for every single step of your journey? Everything that you need, everything that you need him to provide, is he able to do that? So this crisis point tests their faith. And he leads them not just to a watering hole, but a watering hole that ends up being a disappointment because it's got brackish, bitter, repulsive kind of waters. Let's go to the next screen and let's talk about Marah. Most scholars today identify the point as, and this is Google Maps again, just giving you the modern city name, Ayin Hawara. And this is about... just about 3 days' journey south, about 47 miles from Suez, which is the city right at the top of the Gulf of Suez. If they crossed to this general region, as I mentioned, what was it, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, if they crossed in this general region, we're talking about 40 miles or something that was manageable. If they walked about 10 to 12 miles a day, they could have made this spot. The Arabs today consider this still the most repulsive water in the area. So it is very likely that this is the spot. I can't promise you that. I didn't get a map from Moses on this. So we kind of project and try to figure out. But if the water was bitter back then, the chances are it was bitter there today. Here's a picture of it. Some tourists who were visiting this particular well, and that's supposedly from Google, a picture of what it looks like today. Whatever it was, when they got there, the water turned out to be utterly repulsive. You know, I can almost hear somebody in the crowd, you know, some God this is, gets us out of Egypt and it leads us, can't even give us good drinking water. Not that any Christian would ever say anything like that, but this is exactly what the text says the people did. Look at verse number 24, which is the next one in our text. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This raises a thing that's common in the crisis, not just with Israel, but with us, and that is complaints of God's people, murmuring or complaining. And I think this is honestly maybe the most prominent feature of the passage, and might be just the most prominent feature of this message, is that people tend to complain when things are not going well. And that's exactly what happened here. But they had done this just a few days earlier when they were backed up against the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming against them. There's no way to go that way, and there's an army in front of them. And Moses, what are we going to do? And this begins to be a cyclical problem with the children of Israel. In fact, if I'm correct, they do it 11 times over their wilderness journey. They're constantly complaining about something that God isn't providing or Moses isn't bringing them into. It became a way of life for them. Has complaining become a way of life for you? You know, there's just something not quite right about your life or any single day. And you don't mind bringing it up for personal attention. Very often those complaints are directed toward leadership. As in our text, the people murmured against, what's the text say, verse 24? Moses. We typically point the gun at leadership when things aren't going well. You know, these gas prices, they're President Biden's fault. Right. My unhappiness at home is my husband's fault. I'm not satisfied at this church anymore, and it's the pastor's fault. But I want you to notice in the text, right, when people start complaining against leadership, they're really insulting the God who put the leadership in place and chose to manage your life through it. The real issue is not Moses right now, is it? It's God. What kind of God is this to lead us out here in the middle of nowhere and not give us good water to drink? This is why God has never tolerated complainers in his company, and it's because it's really an insult all the time against him. Every time we murmur, it's an insult against him. We read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 10, "Neither murmur ye," and Paul is referencing the wilderness wanderings, "neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." This is what God thinks about it. In a text we haven't gotten to yet, he actually destroyed or allowed some of them to die because of their complaining. So complaining or grumbling, in most of our minds, is a little sin. Wouldn't you put it, you know, everybody has a gripe. You just have to get some things off our chest. Surely God understands that. Yeah, he understands that you won't trust him when things aren't going well. That's what he understands. So what can be done when things aren't going well? When you're running low on supplies, when the person we counted on let us down, when that little honeydew request gets ignored week after week after week. Well, you could complain, or you could follow the example that we have from Moses in the text. Look at the very next verse. Verse number 25, "And he," that is Moses, "cried unto the Lord," which is the prayer of God's leader. Moses responds with prayer. Those who are strong in faith, and you trace this through the scriptures and you find this over and over again, the people who went somewhere with God and had strong faith, they had this consistent theme. When they got into trouble, they prayed about it. They talked to God about it. David did this. "Lord, should I go up to battle against the Philistines, or should I quit?" God said, "Go up." It happened again. "Should I go up and fight the Philistines?" "Yes, but this time I want you to circle in around behind them and hit them from the rear." And that's what David did. David is a godly man because he went to God with his troubles. And Moses is a godly man because you consistently see this theme. He goes to God with the problems of the people and he pleads for mercy upon them. This is the nature of Moses and godly leadership. And here's the beauty of doing this. When a person goes to God and prays and seeks his faith, you're talking to a God who is your Father, who really cares about you. And as a Father, he's your provider and he wants to meet your needs. So there's nothing wrong with leaning into him and asking, "God, what should I do? I have no water. This water's no good. What do I do? Lord, I have this car, but this car's no good. What should I do? Lord, I have this relationship, but this relationship is no good. What should I do?" And so Moses is leaning in, and I want to encourage you in the midst of your crisis to lean into God rather than complain about it. Do you lean into God when you need help? Or do you start grumbling at the people you think are responsible? It's my belief that our innate human nature, the way it is, also because our culture fuels it, we've learned that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And we found that it works. If we squeal a little bit louder, he'll do something. And so we've become comfortable with complaining rather than skillful at talking to God about our troubles. Let me give you an example. There is a better way to get water than the way we go about it when we complain. Let's talk about pain at the pump. Can you relate? So, my wife and I have a friend who's a missionary in Lebanon, and she's working with Syrian refugees trying to reach women with the gospel who have a Muslim background. Incredible story. Cindy's pictured here with the mask on. She's not a pirate. She's dealing with COVID like everybody else. Anyway, she was flying back to Lebanon in August just last year. And Lebanon right now is a very depressed, poor country. They're struggling. In fact, the story was that she needed someone to pick her up at the Beirut airport and then take her to her home. And she and Danny, a Lebanese believer, had agreed to do that. He's pictured there on the screen. But to do so, he needed gas in his vehicle. And that was a problem because you think it's bad here. They would line up outside of a gas station and they would wait for a couple of hours trying to get up to the pumps and hoping that the gas wasn't all out by the time they made it to the pump. And so 2 days ahead of her arrival, that's what he did. He drove, he sat in one of these lines and he waited a couple of hours, and by the time he got to the pump, no more gas. There was another problem going on at the same time as electricity, because of the poverty of the country right now. The electricity is only on for a couple hours in the morning and a couple hours in the afternoon and some in the evening. And so if they got up to the pump, even if they had gas in it, the pump might not work and he might not be able to get gas. He had two things working against him. So he went to the next day, the day before she was arrived, to get gas. And he did the same thing. He got all the way up to the car just before getting to the pump, and the pump shut off and he got no gas. He's done it twice now. The third day, it's the day she's supposed to arrive in Beirut, and he needs gas to go to the airport to get this missionary friend to her home in Lebanon. So this time he tries a different strategy. He actually works against the line. He works the opposite direction. They don't understand it all from the email or the letter that we received, but he was able to get up to the pump in time, and he was the last car to fill up on that particular day, able to go to the airport, pick up Cindy, and this is a photo from her being picked up back in August. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, someone asked Danny, well, how'd you do it? How did you get to the pump and get fuel? He said, well, people in America were praying about this. And that's true. Cindy had put out a request for prayer as she traveled back that God would meet her needs, and people were praying. Prayer is still the best way to handle the crisis. And we, even as the children of God, struggle to go there the way we need to and ask for his help. Well, there's a crisis. There's a second thing that really strikes me about this text beyond the crisis and Moses responding with prayer, and that's number two. Another lesson we can learn about thirsting in the barren land is God's compassion. God's compassion. The Bible says in Lamentations 3 and verse 22, I believe it's on the screen, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. You know what I would have done if I were God? I think I would have sent Moses back to preach a sermon about humility and trust to God. Just preach to those people, get them to repent. You know, make an altar call, get them to respond. God doesn't do that with these people. He could have said, Moses, step out of the way. I've had it with these folks. I'm going to start over with you. And he actually does that later in the book and just strike them dead and start over. But he didn't do that. Because of the infinite goodness of the Lord, he pointed out a tree and he told Moses, you see that the little tree over there? I want you to take it. I want you to throw that into the water. And when it happens, the waters will be made sweet. The bitter will become sweet. The water will become a wellspring, and the trouble will turn into a triumph. And it's all because of the compassion of the Lord. It's because God is compassionate, not because the people deserve it. Have you gotten that by now? The things that are going right in your life, it's not because you deserve it, but because God is compassionate. Now, some writers in my reading this week spent a great deal of time trying to figure out what kind of tree would turn bitter waters to sweet. Do you see a problem with that, friends? The whole passage and the whole leadership of the Lord here is, can certain kind of bushes or trees or leaves make something sweet? Yeah, it's possible. But the whole tenor of the passage is, look what God did. This is what God can do when you're in a crisis. Moses prayed. He cried out unto the Lord, and God said, you see that bush over there? I want you to throw it in the water, and when it happens, you can drink it. The emphasis is not on the type of the bush, but on the God who provided it, who supplied the bush that made the waters turn from bitter into sweet. He hadn't forgotten them then in the crisis. He was providing. And friend, I want you to get this. He doesn't forget you in the crisis. He knows what well you're standing at. He knows whether it's bitter or sweet, and he knows exactly what it will take to make it right. He hasn't forgotten you, and he hasn't forgotten the Christians in Ukraine, and he hasn't forgotten the underground church in China. God knows. And I think the emphasis of this text really is that God is able to take bitter things and turn them to sweet. And I want you to meditate on that for just a moment. God can take what's bitter in your life and make it sweet. Let's look at some examples of this down through history. Let me give you some examples, and here they come. The first one is Joseph. Remember the bitterness of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and God turned it around, and God made it into a sweet thing because he ended up saving his whole family as a result of being sold into Egypt. Hey, and then we can talk about the bitterness that grew between Paul and Barnabas as they could not get along about this young guy on their left there, John Mark, who... Paul said, he is not going on the second missionary journey with me. He flaked the first time. I'm not giving him another chance. And Barnabas said, now, Paul, please, you need to show a little bit more. But the friction became so great. The Acts chapter 15 tells us they split and went different directions. But what was sweet about that? Now we have two missionary teams. And Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. And Paul gets Silas. And they go north up into Turkey. And so... Both, God's work is multiplied as a result of something that was bitter. And how about the bitterness and the gall of the cross of Jesus Christ? And what resulted is the sweetness of salvation for everyone who believes. And that's only possible because God is in the habit of taking bitter things and making them sweet. Here's a modern example. You can think of the tragic accident that happened to Johnny Erickson as a teenager and the bitter time that she went through in her journey with God. But God has transformed her into a sweet ambassador for Jesus Christ for suffering and disabled Christians around the world. God takes bitter things and he makes them sweet. Now, I want you as a Christian to anchor in on that, friend, because you go through bitter times. You're at a bitter well, maybe even today, and God is able to turn it upside down and make it into something sweet. And because this is the nature of God, turning bitter things into something sweet for his people. Reminds me of chocolate. You know what chocolate producers do? They take a cocoa bean that naturally occurring is a bitter bean. And through the processes of adding sugars and cream and milk, they're able to take something that to us would not taste good and now it's turned it into something that's desirable to nearly every person on the planet. Two chapters later, Israel would again be complaining of water. This is the passage I had Jim read earlier in the service. And I'm just going to piggyback both of these examples together. And I'm not going to cover this again in the future, but in Acts chapter 17, just a few days later, they're complaining about water again. And we read this in Exodus 17 and verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And what did God do again? Remember, I'm talking about his compassion, that he cared about these people, that he took what was bitter and he made it sweet. And when he did it again, when they complained about water again just a few days later, what did he do? He told Moses, you see that rod in your hand? You used it to split the Red Sea. Now I want you to split the rock and the Red Sea is going to come out. And this is the next time God provides water. Moses strikes the rock and it breaks forth and water flows out to satisfy his people. God again shows compassion. Like a good father, Yahweh is there. Sorry. So he meets the needs of his children, not because they deserve it, but because he is compassionate. You know, knowing this about God should be a game changer for every person in this room. We don't have to pry out of God the things that we need. We shouldn't think of him as being reluctant. He's ready. God is not reluctant. He's ready. He's not stingy. He's generous. He's not callous to your needs. He's compassionate. And that's what Jesus tried to teach us about his Father when he walked the earth. Remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. He told us, don't take any thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And why was he telling us that? Because he knew his Father was compassionate and would meet the needs. We take our needs then, we lean into God because he is compassionate. The crisis teaches us to lean into God in prayer. The crisis teaches us, right? This water crisis teaches us that God is compassionate for those who lean into him. But there's one final thought I'd like to give to you before we leave the text today. And I couldn't help but see this and want to share it with you. And it's found in the end of verses 25 and into verse number 26. This test was actually designed to lead Israel on to further commitment and trust in the Lord. So point number three is commitment, designed to strengthen their commitment to him for all of their needs. The water was the test. The goal was full commitment to the Lord in everything. Now let me back up for just a moment before I get into the text and just talk to you a little bit about commitment in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God made commitments to people, and he expected people to make commitments to him. Remember Abraham. Listen, if you'll leave Ur and go to the land I'll show you, I will make you a great nation. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I will do this if you will do that. Both parties are committing. This is what we call in the Old Testament a covenant. You've heard that language if you've been in church for a while, a covenant. A covenant is a commitment between two parties. So the word covenant doesn't appear in the text. I'm just going to use the modern word commitment. Both parties, the greater party and the lesser party, both have a responsibility in the covenant. Of course, in our covenants or commitments with God, we're the lesser party. He's the greater party. But both parties have a responsibility. It was true of Abraham. It's true of Israel. It's true of you and I today. God wants to enter into covenant or commitment between you and him. So what are the responsibilities? I want you to notice this right in our text. This is Exodus 25, and it's the second part of the verse. There he made for them, verse 25, a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. What statute and ordinance, what commitment was he calling to them to? Look at verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I want you to see, if you'll do this, what are you supposed to do? The people side was to heed and obey. Is that coming up? That's the next thing I want. People side, heed and obey. Notice a repetition of that thought in these verses. If you'll hearken to the voice of the Lord, you will do what is right. You will give ear to his commandments. You will keep all his statutes. I would just say that those are synonymous expressions expressing the same point. Listen to what I tell you. Do what I say. He wanted his people to hearken and heed and do what he asked them to do. In other words, God wants to be more to you than just a sugar daddy who shows up just to bail you out of an emergency. But a lot of us as Christians treat God that way. God, I'm in a mess now. Fix it. I mean, and we say it politely, and I love you, Lord. Please do it. But God wants to be more to you than just a sugar daddy who's turning bitter waters to sweet and who's just getting you out of an emergency. He wants a relationship with you. This idea of heeding and obeying is found throughout the Bible. I was in Leviticus 26 this morning in my devotions, and I see the same kind of wording that I see in the text. Here's another example I found this week as I was working Proverbs chapter 2. Solomon says to his son, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." This idea of obeying and heeding and following the direction of the Lord or the authorities in our lives is throughout the scripture. And that's our responsibility. God is looking for commitment from his people. He wanted them to obey. What was God going to do? What's God's side of the story? Let's go to the next screen. God's side was to heal and provide. We see this in the end of verse 26. If you'll do this, verse 26, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. What's this language about diseases and the Egyptians? Do you remember this? It hasn't been that long ago. They've just come out of Egypt. What happened in Egypt before they got out? Did someone say plague? Yeah, how about 10 of them? Many of them were diseases. A disease, a murrain, attacked the cattle. You had lice and frogs and darkness. And on. So you know what God is saying? What was the first plague? Remember that one? It was turning the something to blood. Turning the water, the waters of the Nile to blood. The first thing God attacked in their God system was their dependence on the Nile River as a god. And he turned it to blood so that they could not drink it. You know what God's saying? You know what I did the Egyptians? I want to make a commitment to you that if you'll obey me and follow me and do what I tell you, I'll never do that to you. You are my children. I love you and I care about you. So you trust me, you follow me, you do what I say, and I commit to you that will never happen to you. I will never make you drink bad water. And did he make them drink bad water here? No, he turned it sweet. Listen, friend, if you'll commit yourself to the Lord and heed and obey him, God comes up, ponies up to the table and said, I will do the same for you. I will keep you and provide for you. I will be your healer and provider. So trust me, I will take care of you forever. That lesson for Israel is for us. We need healers from disease. We need a provider for every need. And I can be sure if I'm following the Lord, he'll do the same for me. What's the point today? Listen, three different thoughts from this passage about God meeting the thirsty needs of his people. There's a crisis, but you should pray. There's a God who's compassionate, who will not let you go thirsty. And he expects out of you a commitment of yourself to him. And he'll promise to heal your waters and provide for your needs. So you ought to, as a Christian, then be happy or know that God is happy to supply your needs. I'm going to finish with a story about the South India Baptist Bible College and tell you about God being more than happy to supply. This is a picture from about 30, 35 years ago in Coimbatore, India, which is a southern tip or point, not the tip, but near the southern tip of India. This was a farm field that had chicken coops on it, and an Indian fella who's pictured here, who was in our church about 3 years ago, his name is P.D. Cherian. You remember P.D. Cherian being here? Some of you do. And so P.D. Cherian got his training in seminary in the States and went back and started this Bible college called the South India Baptist Bible College and now Seminary in India on this piece of ground. And when they moved to this piece of ground in 1988, you can see he's holding up pictures there of future plans of putting a building back there. Now the campus is full of buildings. I'll show you that in just a minute. But they had a need immediately upon getting on campus, and they needed water, which is fitting for our sermon today. And they had two wells on the property, but they were both very contaminated. So immediately, if they're going to have a bunch of students on here, they had to figure out the water problem. The only problem was that in the time leading up to him starting this college on this particular field, seven other wells had been dug in that area, and none of them had produced water. Not a one. He was right across the road from where one of those wells had just recently been dug. No water. He's not far away. But they pray as college president, as staff, they get together and pray, and they anticipate. Finally, the well driller arrives, and they drill, and they're getting nothing, and they're getting nowhere. And Cherian says, go another 25 feet. They go another 25 feet, no water. Another 25 feet, no water. And the well driller looks at Cherry and says, you know, I've done what I can. There's no water in this well. They'd gone 475 feet down to the ground, no water. And it was looking like it was going to be the same story as all the other people. But at the same time, across the road were all the unbelieving, godless people standing there thinking, your God's no good, no better than our God, see? You don't have any water, we don't have any water, see? They're all the same. And you know, in Hinduism, in India, there's multiple gods. There was no way that Cherian wanted to let this thing end without there being water. So he and two other men got down at the drill site and they prayed again, God, not for our sake, but for your name and these people standing here, that they might know that you are the true and living God. So then Cherian, after that prayer time, those three men stood up and he looked at the well driller and says, you got to go back down. And the well driller says, I'm almost out of equipment. I can't, maybe I can go 10 more feet. And Cherian said, "You've got to do it." And so he drilled, and they went down 5 more feet, and water shot 40 feet up into the air out of that well hole. And God answered the prayer of a believing group of people who needed water for a college, and even more so for a testimony for the true and living God. And you know what? When the water came up, Cherian turned around and said, "Our God is the true and living God," to the neighbors across the street. And you know what they all did? "Yep, he's the true and living God." And God was glorified because his people trusted him to provide, and he did. Your God is able to supply your needs too. What are you thirsty for today? Will you trust him to supply? Shall we pray?